have heard the word revival. Here in the South, of course, it's misused. Most of the people who use the word don't have the foggiest notion what it really means. Now, we'll not be talking about it all week specifically, but just the great biblical issues that are at the heart of revival. But just so that we're all on the same page, every one of us thinking alike, I want to define for you this morning what true revival is. True revival is a time when God Himself draws near. Revival is God in the midst of His people. Now, an awful lot of professed Christians take it for granted that God is always near. Now, honestly, that's plain stupidity. Why would we be taught in the Bible, seek the Lord, when He's always near? Or why should David have said to his son Solomon, if you seek the Lord, He will let you find Him. But if you do fail to seek Him, He will forsake you. Or why did James say, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you? If God were always near, it would be absurd to have Scripture use language of that sort. There are two incredibly wonderful things that happen when true revival takes place. Number one, as I just said, God Himself draws near. And number two, the Word of God itself takes on tremendous fresh power, and it spreads like a tidal wave of divine blessing. Now, it's obvious that we have an incredible need of true revival, because for most professed Christians, God is so distant, they're not even sure He's still alive. From your spoken testimony, I gather that for some of you at least, He is near and available. But I dare to say He's not as near as He can be. And those of you who have been praying this week, I dare to suppose, although I was not present, that you were praying earnestly that God might manifest Himself afresh, that you might have a greater sense of His presence, of His power, than you ordinarily had. Now, this is such a great reality that writers of the past have used such language as the seasons of the soul to speak of it. They describe the winter time of the soul, and they describe the springtime of the soul, or they use night and day, the night of the soul and the daytime of the soul, in each case referring to those seasons when God seemed distant, when our prayers seemed more often to hit a hard roof and never penetrate, than that the heart of God was truly touched by such seasons. And I can tell you, as an old man, I have known seasons when entire congregations burst into tears and wept profoundly over the realization of their sin. And I've known times when the sermon is scarcely finished and the people are talking about a football game or a picnic or something else pertaining solely to this world. They have no interest at all in the world that is invisible. All of their interest is caught up in that which can be touched and tasted, seen, heard, felt. But in revival, as I've said, those incredibly wonderful times when God is near. And because of His nearness, sin looks a whole lot worse than it does when God is distant. When God is near, people fall on their faces and cry out with such expressions as, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm a man of impure heart and impure lips." But when God is distant, sin increases. I trust all of you are alert to the fact that the biggest thing that's wrong in America today is the church. Every evil that now abounds in the nation first abounded in the church. When the church lost track of God, they got very close to Satan. And the church is the great sponsor of evil. The church has only two positions it can occupy: nearness to God or distance from God. There is a desperate need of revival in the church. Some of you perhaps have even confused these two terms, revival and awakening. Now, sometimes they are used interchangeably, and I'm not going to struggle against that, but there is a significant meaning in each of those two terms. A revival is that which happens in the life of the believer. It would be impossible to revive that which has always been dead. It's when life in some measure is lost that revival can occur. But a genuine revival in the church leads to an awakening in the world. Now, we live at a time when the world has got such a notion of Christianity that it honestly thinks the world would be better off without any Christian. Therefore, Christians are being put in prison, they're being persecuted in many countries, they're being murdered, even in Canada now. If you take a strong stand for Christ, you can end up in jail. And how many months will it be before that's happening in this country? The world is living in darkness because the church is no longer the light of the world. A revival in the church leads to an awakening in the world. Oh, how desperately needed that is. And how wonderful are those seasons when God does draw near and when His Word takes on incredible power and flows, as I said already, like a tidal wave of blessing. But let me just mention one more thing. Now, if you're a person who has a watch and you keep track of the length of the sermon, may I ask you to be kind? The sermon hasn't started yet. So don't start timing it until at least we reach the sermon. But let me give you just one other thing to help you to understand and to appreciate this matter of revival. Suppose I put this question to you. What in your mind is the most wonderful feature of heaven? Would you say, "Oh, I believe the golden streets. That's what I'm looking forward to." Well, now, honestly, I can slip and fall on concrete. I can't imagine walking on golden streets. Now, God could make non-slip gold, I'm sure. But golden streets, no real allure there. Some say, oh, I think the greatest feature of heaven is that in heaven there will never be night. Now that doesn't happen to interest me. My dear wife and I have sort of an unspoken compact. The last person in bed at night is responsible for turning out the lights. Now, I want to say this kindly, but it's a fact. My wife's a little on the slow side. When I realize it's time to be in bed, that's where I am. But when she realizes it's time to be in bed, she's got a lot of fixing up to do. Takes her quite a spell to get there. And many a night I've called out, Maggie, hurry up and shoot out the lights! And it's perfectly wonderful when the darkness descends. So if you talk about heaven as a place where there's no night, I'm not objecting to it, it's just that it doesn't get me stirred up and interested. When you start to talk about who's there, then heaven takes on far greater interest. My own dear mom and dad are there. Many, many of my friends whom I've worked with in ministry are there already. And of course I love books, and many of the great saints that I read about are there. Imagine now what it's going to be like for 100 years to sit down next to George Whitfield and just exchange pleasantries about the kingdom of God. But as alluring as all that is, there's something vastly more alluring. Christ. And is it not absolutely marvelous to think that in heaven we will know the unbroken presence of Christ? In this life, we have not known that. All of us, I'm sure, without exception, unless you're very young and you're just starting out as a Christian, but you'll soon learn what I'm talking about. All of us have experienced the broken presence of Christ. We have those incredibly wonderful seasons of His nearness, and then suddenly we realize He's not with us as He once was. So the greatest allure of heaven is the unbroken presence of Christ. If I were to turn the table and to ask you, what is the worst aspect of hell? What would you say? The fire that never dies, is never extinguished, is never lessened. The worm that is forever crawling and gnawing. Evil unleashed, sensationally affecting every aspect of hell. As awful as all of that is, the greatest aspect of hell to be feared is that one can be 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years in hell, and they can never entertain the thought, sooner or later, Christ will come, because just as heaven is marked by the unbroken presence of Christ, hell is marked by His unbroken absence. Revival. Our greatest need and God's greatest delight to revive His people at the time of desperate need. Now, we start the sermon. I have two passages of Scripture I want to draw to your attention at this time. The first of these is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Will you turn, please, to Isaiah and look with me at chapter 57. Isaiah, chapter 57. I shall read the chapter to you and then focus upon a single verse. I'll give you just ever so slight an explanation of the context here before we turn to the single verse. So let's read it and I shall make comment as we read. Verse 1 then of Isaiah 57. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. A wonderful explanation. Maybe there's a widow here that would do well to look carefully at these two verses. An explanation of why often the righteous die young. God, in his incredible mercy, will often snatch a righteous person out of the web of iniquity into which the world is entangled. Then, starting at verse 3 and running through the middle of verse 13, there's what we call a polemic against idolatry. Let me read it to you. Verse 3. Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offsprings of an adulteress and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags, among whom the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion? They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a libation. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and a lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And behold, or behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you made an agreement for yourselves with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have set your envoys a great distance and have made them go down to Sheol. You were tired by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and you did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, and the breath will take them away. We'll not go into any detail, but it's a tragic account of what happens when people seek to seek the Lord and turn aside to idolatry. Now, most Americans don't have idols made of wood or stone or clay. Most Americans worship a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible, not the God who reveals themselves, but a Santa Claus type of figure that is always kind, never angry, pays no attention to what evil they commit, but is so stirred and moved because they once recognized his existence and prayed a little prayer that they think they're Christian. So their form of idolatry is different from that form which part of the world engages in, but it's nonetheless idolatry. So let me pause and ask, is there anyone here who worships a God of their own imagination? You could not commit any sin more foul than to pretend to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but truly to worship the God that you manufactured in your own mind. But the passage then moves into a totally different area, starting at the middle of verse 13. He who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a lofty place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of the unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and I was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now, some of you know precisely what Isaiah is talking about. You went your own way. You sinned grievously. You sinned so greatly you couldn't find your way back to God under any circumstance. But God never lost you, though you lost him. And he reached down and took hold of you and turned you around when you had no hope of turning yourself. And the passage ends with these last two verses. The woe that is upon the wicked, those who never come to repentance. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. But now we focus upon a single verse, as I said. Look, if you will, at verse 15. Let me read it again For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, a simple, straightforward verse, let me give you a bare bones outline. Three statements are made about God. Two statements are made about God's dwelling place. And two statements are made as to why God dwells where He does. So let's begin with the three statements about God. Thus says the High and Exalted or Lofty One. Now, who here would like to stand right now? I'll pause in a moment and give you opportunity and to say, I am the High and Exalted One. All right, now stand if you will, if you're ready to say that. No one moves. Now, most of the husbands know if they made a fool of themselves and stood at their feet, their wife would grab them by the belt and yank them down and say, you've always been an idiot. You don't have to make a public display of it. Only God can describe Himself as the High and Exalted One. Now, how high and how exalted is your God? The greater God becomes to you, the less you become to yourself. You know, there is an incredible relationship that exists between what I think of God, what I think of myself, what I think of sin, and what I think of salvation. Now, we have millions of people in America who think they're Christians, who feel it's their right to determine what's acceptable and what's unacceptable conduct. They have reinterpreted the law of God so that they can live in any sin they choose and still consider themselves a Christian. But you know, when a person distorts the truth, it's because they started on the wrong foot. They had a God who was too small. When your view of God is the view that God shows in Scripture, then you have a very low view of yourself. If there's anyone here this morning who has a high view of yourself, then I can assure you that you're stupid and you're living like an idiot because you don't amount to anything in God's great scheme of things. Now, I'm astonished at how often people will step up to me privately and acknowledge, as if it were a very minor matter, well, I admit I'm a very proud person. You could not commit a sin greater than pride. Murder is no sin at all in comparison with the sin of pride. Because a person who is proud is a person who is making themselves either equal to or greater than God. Do you honestly realize that only God can say, I am the High and Exalted One? And when you deeply realize that, and then you understand that you are a creature that He has made, and you are a creature who is responsible to Him, and you are a creature who will end up giving an account to Him of everything you have done in the body, then you become afraid, rightly afraid, that you're going to have to answer to the God who you cannot escape from and cannot hide from. Every thought, every word, every deed ever committed in the body is known to God. The psalmist, in struggling with this whole matter, said, "Where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to the highest mountain, You're there. If I descend to the depths of the deepest sea, You are there. I cannot hide from God." Every one of us will give full account for everything done, thought, and said. For He is the High and Exalted One. The second statement that's made is that He inhabits eternity. Do you? Now look at me. Not much to look at, granted, but nonetheless, go ahead and look. Only 82 years of age and almost in the grave. I used to be able to speak all day without any ill effects. Now I can't even stand all day. Can't even stand for a full service. I most always fit during the song portion because my ability is so limited. Not one of us inhabits eternity. We occur in a tiny fraction of time. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. How can a person who is a temporary feature in this world, and a tiny, tiny temporary feature at that, how can they compare themselves with the God who inhabits eternity? And the third thing that's said here, whose name is holy. Now maybe your wife has said a lot of things about you, called you a lot of names, some sweet and enduring, some perhaps otherwise, but I bet she never called you holy. And if she did, she's an idiot. She doesn't know the meaning of words. Only God is holy. So three statements about God, the High and Exalted One, the One who inhabits eternity, and the One whose name is holy. Then two things said about where God dwells. Two things of incredible importance. Two things of vast significance to each of us who is here today, young or old. God has only two places where He dwells. Only two. There are no exceptions to this. He dwells in the High and Lofty Place. Heaven is His home. But He makes an exception to that. The second dwelling place of God. God dwells in the heart and in the spirit of the broken and contrite. He never dwells in the spirit, in the heart of the proud. He never dwells with the self-sufficient. He limits his habitation, his dwelling place, to the high and lofty place, and the heart and the spirit of the broken and the contrite. In short, the only people on this earth who are Christians, because to be a Christian means you are indwelt by God, Jesus Christ has become your personal Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in you. The only people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, the only people who are truly forgiven of their sins and children of God, are the broken and the contrite. And somebody says, oh, well, I want you to know that back when I was 23, I had a great season of brokenness and contrition. God dwells within me. Don't be an idiot! This is a perpetual state of brokenness and contrition. It's no good to say, I once was broken and contrite. I must live in continual brokenness and contrition. That is the only place God takes up His dwelling. Otherwise, He remains in heaven. He doesn't occupy church buildings. But He makes His dwelling in the heart, in the spirit of the broken and the contrite. No exceptions. So it becomes a matter of vast concern. Am I in a perpetual state of brokenness and contrition? And then two specific reasons why God has chosen to be one of limited habitation. He adds in the last phrases of this wonderful verse, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. So the key to personal revival and the key to corporate revival is brokenness and contrition. Prayer without brokenness and contrition gains nothing. And so the fundamental question that we face, are we potential candidates for revival? Or are we simply wasting words when we talk about something we don't really want? If you want revival, you want brokenness and contrition. Now, I said I had two passages. The second is a parallel to it, but it's found in the New Testament. And I'd like to ask you to turn to this parallel passage. It's a familiar passage. You may not have seen the relationship with Isaiah 57, but it's found in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, a passage that some of you perhaps have memorized, and I expect the majority of you at least have some familiarity with. So, Matthew chapter 5. This is a section of the Sermon on the Mount that we regard as the introduction to the sermon. It goes by the name of the Beatitudes. Now I want you to understand what the word blessed means in this context. The word blessed here means happy. Sometimes in the New Testament, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, the word blessed does not mean happiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the word from which we get eulogy, have you ever been to a funeral? I at one time was pastor of a very large church, and we had, I suppose, an average of 25 funerals a week. Fortunately, I didn't have to preside at all of them, but at all these funerals, there was a eulogy. In a eulogy, you try to pick out some favorable things that you can say about the dead to give them the best possible face. It's sometimes quite impossible because there are some people you don't know anything decent about at all. But the word eulogy, as I said, is used in 1 Peter, and that means to exalt, to praise, to take the best features and to speak well of them. But here, happiness. So let's read this portion and then let me try to make some relevant comments upon it. When he saw the multitudes, this is Matthew 5, verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I could come here this morning and I could lay down my Bible on the front pew and I could say shame, 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 shame upon each. We were made the salt of the earth, and the salt has lost its tastiness. It's no good. It's being trampled underfoot of men. That's precisely what's happening in America today. Shame on you. You've lost your saltiness. Shame on you. You were made to be the light of the world, and you have virtually no impact for good upon the lost and dying world. Well, how would that help? I hardly need to come and plague you with the knowledge of your failure. Every broken and contrite person here feels the shame and the sorrow being so little use in the lost world where we're so desperately needed. The answer is not in reviewing our failure. The answer is seeing how we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Our Lord puts this in the form of 8 Beatitudes. These are not random statements. Some people treat these Beatitudes as if the Lord wrote down 8 separate thoughts on 8 slips of paper, asked Peter to hold out his hat, dumped the 8 slips in the hat, and then said to Peter, "Now give it a good shake up." And then, putting his hands over his eyes, he reached in at random and read these statements one by one. No, there's an arrangement in these statements. I'll not give you a full accounting here, but at least a picture. There are 3 commandments that lead up, or 3 beatitudes rather, that lead up to such thirst, such hunger, that we are filled with righteousness. There are 3 beatitudes that flow out of this filling. And then there's 1 beatitude that describes that which surrounds the whole of this. Let me just map it out so it's clear to you. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a pivot point in this passage. There are 3 things that lead to this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Poverty of spirit, mourning, and true meekness. There are 3 things that flow out of the filling. The filling is obviously mentioned in verse 6. 3 things that flow out of it. Those who are filled with righteousness become merciful. They become pure in heart. They become peacemakers. And one thing that surrounds the whole of this daily process, persecution for righteousness' sake. But let's focus upon the 3 things that lead to such hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we end up full. Remember Isaiah 57, God's limited habitation, the high and the lofty place, and the heart, the spirit of the broken and contrite. Now let me put a question to you that you may not have thought of. In how many realms is it possible for a human being to relate? Now, I know that's a question you probably haven't heard. But think of it, will you? In how many realms is it possible for a human being to relate? Well, if we had lots of time, I would invite your responses. But in that we don't, I'll tell you there are 3 realms in which it's possible for a human being to relate. We can relate upwardly to God. Most don't, but it is possible. We can relate inwardly to ourselves. We can live with ourselves in peace. Most don't, but it's possible. And 3, we can relate outwardly to those around us and not be troublemakers, not be stirring up wrath, not be making difficulty. But most don't know that. In other words, if you are empty in these 3 realms, if you are empty upwardly, if you are empty inwardly, if you are empty outwardly, then God can fill you with His righteousness. And when you are filled with His righteousness, you will be merciful. You will be pure in heart. You will be a peacemaker. Your life will be surrounded by persecution. But all of that will make you salt in the earth and light in the world. The desperate need of the hour. So let's think now about these first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me begin with a question. Would you describe yourself as poor in spirit? What does it really mean to be poor in spirit? What if every day of your life you start the day with a fresh look at God? What if instead of just reading the Bible through in some systematic way, what if you set your heart to begin every day with a fresh look at God? Before you looked at your spouse, before you had to care for the children, before anything else, you took time to gain a fresh sense of God, of the high and lofty one, of the one who inhabits eternity, of the one whose name is holy. The more you know of God, the less you think about yourself. There is simply no way for anyone to maintain any spirit of personal pride who has had a true look at God. These words right up front, it's all about God. This whole book is God's self-revelation, and its real purpose is for us to discover who God really is, what His standards really are, what wretched sinners we are, how far short we have fallen of all that He commands us. Now, if I may personalize this, I ask you to look at me, not because there's any attraction, but because I'm still here by God's grace, though close to the end. Now, by this time, if you knew my history, by this time, I ought to be a true saint. My parents were very godly people. They prayed for me day after day after day. I was raised in a strong and a godly church. I've had a splendid education. I have one of the finest personal libraries in the world. I have known many of the greatest saints who lived during my lifetime. Many of them have been close friends and encouragers. I should be a great giant by this time, but I stand in front of you a midget, ashamed of how little I have gained from the greatness of God's blessing in my life. Do any of you feel that way? Are you poor in spirit before God? Do you grieve regularly over your repeated failures, over the fact that you've never once lived up to the level that a person of such grace as you have been should live? If I'm not empty toward God, there's no way I can be filled. with his righteousness. Or take the second now of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look at it this way. Suppose every day you start out by a wonderful fresh look at God, and you see Him in His greatness, in His majesty, in His awesome power, in His amazing grace and love. And you feel so deeply stirred and moved. Your spirit and your heart are broken and contrite because you've had a fresh look at God. Then you return to your bedroom area, to your bathroom, to prepare yourself for the day. Maybe to shave your face or comb your hair or do whatever is necessary so that you can make your public appearance. Do you stand in front of the mirror saying, I wonder if you people in the world recognize how fortunate you are that I'm about to emerge into your presence? No, you stand in front of your mirror and you mourn. Having had a look at God, you wonder, how could I be such a wretched sinner in the light of the incredible grace of God that I've received? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I told you three realms it's possible to relate: upwardly to God, poverty of spirit; inwardly to self, mourning; outwardly to our world, a spirit of meekness. What does it really mean to be meek? To be meek means that you acknowledge to your world what you've already acknowledged to God and to yourself. You've said to God, you're everything. You've said to yourself, you're nothing. And then you say to your world, oh, lucky world, I'm here. No. You're overwhelmed with the spirit of meekness. And when one is emptied toward God, toward self, toward the world, then God can fill them with His righteousness. They then are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I'm thinking of a woman of whom I heard, a woman with three children, whose husband deserted her. Disappeared, no support whatsoever. She had to find a job, but she had three little ones at home. And so she sought a job where she could work while the children were in school and still be home whenever the children were. It was hard going. Her life was extremely difficult. One week she found that she had $2.01 left on Monday morning, and she had no food in the house and no pay until Friday. And when she got up in the morning, she was deeply disturbed. How am I going to feed these children the rest of this week? And again, she searched through the kitchen and she found there was really nothing edible, a little partial box of cereal, a gallon jug of vinegar, about 3/4 gone. And herself with $2.01, she remembered on her way from church the day before, the local store had a big sign in the window. 1 gallon of milk, $2.01. And not knowing what else to do, on her way home from work, she bought the gallon of milk, put it in the dilapidated refrigerator, fixed herself up the best she could so that when the children came home, they would come home to a happy home. And they hugged and kissed and gave their reports about the day. And then after a spell, they began to cry, "We're hungry, Mom! What's for supper?" And with a wilted spirit, she went to the kitchen to pour them each a glass of milk and to fix a little cereal. And when she opened the refrigerator door, she was shocked to discover that more than half the gallon of milk had leaked out. There was a hole in the plastic bottles she hadn't realized. Then she was in a real state of consternation. What can I do? And then she remembered the jug, the glass jug under the sink with just about a quart of vinegar left. And she quickly pulled that jug out and she poured the milk in upon that quart of vinegar. How would you like to be the guest in that home that night? You see, a lot of us are trying to live with a quart of vinegar in our lives. You've put the righteousness of Christ in upon the vinegar in your life, and you've got a distasteful mess. No salt for a dying world, no light for the darkness. Out of a life that has both Christ and vinegar in it. If you're going to be the salt of the earth, if you're going to be the light of the world, the vessel has to be full of the righteousness of Christ. Not corrupted by the unrighteousness of your own life. The high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells just in the heaven of heavens and in the heart and the spirit of the broken and contrite.
What shall we do?